Very noticeable what one, if not the most prized thing in any week is to come together under God's rule to find his riches in community, expressing praise and glory and honor and adoration to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a great joy to be here and to look into John chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to John chapter 13, verses 18 through 38, as we will take a look at a disturbing piece of Scripture. And my hope is, as a result of looking at this disturbance, we will see somebody in the midst of this disturbance that will give you great hope, great encouragement, great courage to face the tomorrows of our day. John chapter 13, starting with verse 18, we see Jesus preparing his church for mission. He has his disciples together. He's just hours before of crucifixion. He's preparing them for his departure by explaining to them about his departure. His departure means the crucifixion and exaltation of Jesus Christ. He's not just leaving. He's going to the cross on behalf of God's people to shed his blood for the remission of their sins and to go into heaven for their victory and to come back for them at the proper time. And so in this midst, a very troubling scene, a very chilling environment, we come to this text. We come to a place in the story of the gospel where we encounter very, very troubling things. It's nighttime. Satan is present. Lanterns, torches, and weapons are being collected. A diabolical plot is ready to unleash upon Jesus. The storyline intensifies. Read on into the gospel and you will see blood. You will hear cries. You will see mobs, cruelty, brutality, injustice, and the most barbaric and heinous of sins will be carried out just hours from where we are today in the story. What are we to learn in all that? What are we to take away from such a passage as today? Who are we to watch? How are we to relate to this as Clear Creek Chapel? So as I was studying this week, pondering the Gospel of John and then narrowing it down into this scene, this event, I went to the whiteboard to try to capture this passage in a picture, word form, summary sentence. What is going on here? And this is what I wrote down on my whiteboard. In the midst of, so we're going to be moving into all sorts of things, and in the midst of betrayal and denial. So there's our bookends, 18 through 38, and we see betrayal and we see denial. We're in the midst of all this, and then as we watch carefully, we're going to see a person, Jesus, right in the middle of all this commotion, all this turncoat intrigue, all this sin. There he is, right in the middle. Now, what is he going to do for his church? His little band of men, he is going to wash and instruct and correct and train and launch them into a world that looks just about like what we're looking at this morning. This is what we see Jesus doing in this passage. In the midst of betrayal and denial, Jesus does something to the church. And it is to, go ahead and bring that up, please, purify and instruct the church. He's going to do something about betrayal, and he's going to do something about denial, and it has to do with the church and his glory. So what does he do? Well, first thing we see is he removes the betrayer. And this is found in verses 18 through 30. Follow along as we pick up the storyline. In verse 18, he says this: "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives one, the one I send, receives me, and whoever receives me, receives the one who sent me." And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Jesus, in the midst of betrayal and denial, to prepare his church for mission, removes the betrayer first by predicting the betrayer. You see that in verse 18. To do this, Jesus first makes a point about himself, something about himself that the followers must understand in order to move out into their tomorrows. You see, the disciples still weren't getting it. They didn't have categories of the king serving, the king suffering. The Messiah was to come in and rule and reign and bring the kingdom. And now he's not looking like that's happening. And so he needs to, in removing the betrayer, say something about himself in the midst of this mess. Look what he says: "The Messiah has to suffer." Why did Jesus choose Judas and then predict his betrayal? Why did he not just stop him earlier on in his ministry? The reason Jesus chose Judas owes not to some oversight on Jesus' part. This isn't to demonstrate some weakness on Jesus' account. Rather, it was to fulfill Scripture. Verse 18. The text Jesus uses is Psalm 41, verse 9. If you flip back there, you will see suffering. You'll see King David lamenting over the treason of a close friend. And if you look at Psalm 41 in its perhaps original setting, 2 Samuel 16, you'll see how Ahithophel helped David's son Absalom to steal the hearts of the people away from the king. Later, Ahithophel, seeing that his counsel wasn't obeyed, well, he went home and he hanged himself. Reminiscent of someone we're seeing in this passage. The fulfillment of this psalm is found in Jesus, who, being the great king, did not exempt himself from suffering. The suffering servant king has to come, and he obeyed his Father's will, and he completed that for which the Father has sent him. Jesus is about to remove the betrayer, and he first spotlights himself as saying, "I came to suffer. I'm using this man in order to carry that out." He also, in verses 19 through 20, shows his strategy. Why did he predict the betrayal before it happened? You can see that in verse 19, can't you? It's to engender confidence. It's to instill and strengthen, start and sustain faith in his genuine, authentic followers, his disciples. You see that in verse 19. And then in verse 20, he was to give encouragement to those who are being sent with this kind of teaching. The betrayer is there. It's a dark hour. These men are going to be moving out into the darkness. They need to know, be reminded of something of Jesus in the midst of this betrayal. And that is, Jesus is king who suffers on behalf of his people. He is in control of all of this suffering. And so, to remove the betrayer, he first predicts him. And now, watch, he exposes the betrayer in verses 21 through 26. Picking up the storyline in verse 21, we read, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Peter, Simon Peter, motioned to him and asked Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." Now we see great trouble in the air, and we see great trouble in Jesus' heart. Grief always is present in the Lord when such heinous sin is present. So to expose his betrayer, Jesus first warns of his presence. See that in verse 21. Now imagine him saying to a small group in a small room, "One of you will betray me." How will each of them respond? Will the false believer sense he's busted and come to Christ for mercy? He knows he's the one. Will Jesus' true believers take casually the admonition thundering from Jesus and, it's not that big a deal? The answer to both these questions reveal both their identities. Judas simply becomes more resolved to carry out his diabolical scheme. And Christ's true followers, they feel the weight of Jesus' words. By warning the betrayer's presence, Jesus moves toward uncovering his identity. We see that in verses 22 through 26. Here in these verses, we have a fascinating scene. Jesus just said that one of them will betray him. Now we notice how true followers of Jesus respond to Jesus' words. They are in stunned silence. They take it to heart. They're concerned. You can see the consternation. Looking around, they are at loss to know which of them he meant. And so, here comes Peter. Except this time, he doesn't just blurt it out. He signals to the one, you know, the one that Jesus loves, and says, "Ask him." And so he leans back upon the chest of Jesus, the beloved disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and he asks him the question. This episode is communicating something of true disciples. The warning from Jesus alarms their heart into action. They care about what Jesus says. And you don't see Judas being too anxious at this moment. But also in the midst of this, you see something that the writer of the Gospel of John wants the readers to hear and to understand. The writer of the Gospel of John is John, the beloved one, the one who is resting upon the chest of the Lord Jesus. But he knows that in the midst of all of this, there is a central figure, and he is not him. He is Jesus. And so here's an anonymous description of John. He wants all the light, all the floodlight upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He gets the glory, and this is a sense of humility and full gratitude of grace that you see in this writing. In the midst of all of this, Jesus takes front and center, and now he's ready to expose Judas. He uncovers him, And then he removes him in verses 27 through 30. The plot to kill Jesus is activated. The descent into depravity is done. Judas is at the bottom of this treacherous scheme. And to expose him, Jesus takes a piece of bread and dips it into the juices and hands it to Judas. Now, in normal situations, at perhaps the Passover meal, you see honor and you see respect and you see humility and gratitude. And when the head of the table dips into juices and gives the sop, the morsel filled with these juices, the one who receives is saying, "Honor be to you." And the one who gives is receiving that honor and serving the lesser. Can you see the reversal going on here? Judas is recalcitrant. He is hard. He is determined because he is a turncoat to turn Jesus in for sop and a little pocket change. That's what a betrayer looks like. Receives good things from Jesus and even tastes those good things, but never receives the love of Jesus. Never receives Jesus himself. Well, we see in verses 27 through 30 that Jesus actually removes the traitor from his company. Judas doesn't just leave. Read it carefully. He thinks he has got it. He thinks he's in control, and yet Jesus maintains at all times his authority, even in this treacherous plot. He looks at Judas and he says, "Do it quickly." And Judas obeys. You see that? He immediately goes out, and it is night. What we are to see here is King Jesus in the middle of all this intrigue, all this darkness, all this scheming, this sin. He remains in control. He's got it all worked out, and he's moving towards his departure, namely the crucifixion and exaltation of himself. And he's using Judas to activate this plan and move himself to the cross. What Jesus does to prepare his people for mission, first of all, is rids all traitors from among his chosen group. He does something else, doesn't he? There's this other guy, not just Judas, but there's another guy called Peter, the Apostle Peter. And he does something right at the end of this scene that we need to take notice of as we think about Jesus preparing the chapel for mission. As he continues to do that, moving us out, what is he going to do for the church? Well, we see that in verses 31 through 38, and we see instruction to the denier. Picking up in verse 31, we read, "When he," Judas, "had gone out," there's the purging, there's the ridding of treason, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once.'" Five times he says something about glory. I wonder what he's emphasizing. "Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I had said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, well, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, Why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you, Jesus said. In a ironic kind of way, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Preparing his people for his mission, he removes the betrayer, and now he's going to instruct the denier. He instructs the denier in 3 areas: on the design of his departure, on the duty after his departure, and then right at the end, on the denial in the midst of his departure. Look at how he starts by instructing his people prior to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. There's a design in all of this, my friends. Verses 31 and 32 tell us that there is a specific reason for his departure. What is that the suffering Messiah is to accomplish on the cross? Let's get Godward here. Let's make much of God here. Let's make sure we understand that the primary reason for the crucifixion exaltation is not you and it's not me. It is God Almighty and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, verse 31 and 32. Making God look as he truly is, incomparable, unsurpassed, mighty, spectacular, without peer or revile or rival, without flaw or foible, here is, verses 31 and 32, pure greatness on display. The text here says now. This is the very hour of Jesus' suffering. Now is the Son of Man, a term that is talking about both majesty, think Daniel 7, and suffering. You see that through the Gospels. And those two are together. Is the Son of Man glorified, revealed as utterly worthy of worship? And God is glorified in him, the Son's full yielding in obedience to die. He is glorifying God. And God will glorify him. This display of full approval in Jesus' resurrection. Now, when the weak, like Peter, and wavering in doubt, we need to remind ourselves of the intention of the cross. Jesus instructs his church first on the design of the departure, and here we see God be glorified. Then he goes into a duty. There's something that he is commanding his people to do after his departure. And you see that, don't you? In verses 33 through 35, he's making plain this duty. What are the disciples to do after the crucifixion and the exaltation? What will keep them from drifting into denying the Lord who purchased them on the cross? How will they help each other endure great pressures to recant and walk away from the glorious one? The answer is simple. Verse 34. You can read that. Love one another. Here is the new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. If we need any reasons at all, beloved, to take this to heart, this is our duty after his departure, look with me at least 3. First, it comes from the Lord as a command. Do you see that in here? He's not just hours away from crucifixion saying, I have a suggestion for you guys. It's going to be very tough for you when I leave, and so I want you to think about an option. There are no options here, beloved. This is a command from the Lord. We are to heed the duty after his departure. Secondly, the reason, it follows the Lord as an example. I believe the new commandment, excuse me, has to do largely with the new covenant that he inaugurated here at the crucifixion and exaltation, giving his people the capacity to carry out his will. And this newness from the Spirit, after he is exalted, ascended, and then poured forth the Spirit, binds them together in one body, and there's this newness, love one another in this new kind of way, this new covenant way. But also you see it as an example. In the Old Testament, you see love one another, but you don't see this kind of example. You don't see the Son of God in front of you doing it. We just saw that last week, didn't we? Of serving and caring. This is an example. This is the new commandment. We have the capacity due to the Holy Spirit, and we have the example due to the Lord Jesus, and we have water due to my dear brother. Thank you. We also see another reason to take this duty to heart. Remember, he is sending them out. He is sending us out. And here's the reason. It reflects the Lord as a witness. Do you see that? When we are sacrificially other-centered, giving to one another, loving each other in a menial, servant-like, happy way, the watching world says, that looks really different. It looks like I'm on the outside looking in, like I'm missing something. Could it be that these people are following the unseen yet ever-present God, Messiah? Yeah. This is a reason to take heed to the duty after his departure. And lastly, verses 36 through 37, Jesus is instructing his people prior to his departure for mission on the denial in the midst of his departure. Have you ever denied Jesus the Christ? For some of you, you would say, I would never do that. I love him. I don't doubt that you love him. But I do doubt that your good intentions will hold up all the time in the midst of incredible pressures. You see, when we are in a warm, well-lighted room with friends at dinner, we've got some pretty good intentions. And then we go out into a cool garden that's dark and there are mobs around. Good intention starts not looking all that attractive. We, beloved, who truly have fled from our sins and fled to Christ for our salvation, deny the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are Peter-like from time to time. I recall perhaps the first time, at least in my recollection, I'm sure I did it before then, of when it was really stark when I denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was in the military, and I was fully in love with Jesus. I was about 6 months along in my walk with Jesus, and one of the most popular basketball players on the military team came up to me, and he said, Turner, what is your secret? I've been watching you. And all of us are moaning and complaining, and there's something different about you. What's the secret? And you know what I said? I just stood straight up, and I said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't have a secret. I don't know what you're saying. And he went, whatever. And he left me in my shame. You could hear the cock crowing. I went to the bathroom, into the stall, shut the door, sat on the toilet, and I started crying. True disciples deny the Lord, and yet the Lord is in the midst of all of this to win us back. And he's doing it now through this instruction. This may or will happen to you. Where does it come from? Something is just more attractive than obedience. Right after Jesus gave the command, Peter goes, now where are you going again? How about something about the command, Peter? Well, I want to go previous to that. I want to talk about this where are you going thing. I see, Peter. He also then says, oh Lord, I will never deny you. In fact, I'll go to my death on your behalf. A real bad self-assessment of the ability and capacity of man. When we are in those places where something else seems more attractive than obedience, and we're starting to look in the mirror and say, nothing is going to knock me off this trail. Beware, beloved. Beware. The thing that will hold you is the duty of verses 34 and 35. Well, to wrap this up, here are a few questions. Questions that I'll leave you with. Questions you can talk to one another about. We talk much about church mission at the chapel. What's the environment in which the church is sent out? Do you see that? In the Gospel of John, you see darkness, you see crying, you see running, you see betraying, you see denying, you see blood, you see death. Think about it. Jesus Christ, the head of this church, is sending this church on mission. Think about the environment into which he sends us. Secondly, how can we know that the risen Christ cares for his church like this, removing the wicked and renewing the weak? How can this increase your confidence in him? Think about him. Think about what he actually, currently, ongoingly does for his church. That will just get your mind off of yourself and onto him, and there will be a sense of glory be to you and confidence into you. Who are you in this story? If you could only choose one or two, the betrayer or the denier, who are you? Are you one who is around the religious community, who walks with the Bible in hand and talks with God's people? Judas was for 3 years, receiving much goodness from Jesus. Are you one who takes the sop from Jesus but not receive Jesus himself? Or are you the denier? One who is true, authentic, and when you hear the words of Jesus, you feel it. You know he's talking, and you take heed. And when you fall, he is right there to bring you back, and you are consoled by him. You're comforted by him. You bring him back. Who are you? How does knowing the temptation to deny instruct you for the tomorrow? How will obedience to the new commandment assist you in staying clear of denial? Beloved, love one another. And the way the chapel is organized is love one another in your flocks. Involve yourselves. Participate in local flock interaction. For it's in that that you will persevere through all the daunting difficulties of your tomorrows. We must have that in place. Otherwise, denial is around the corner. Notice Jesus in the middle of his mission of the church. Worship, beloved. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Take his word to heart. Learn to obey by faith. Times will get tough. He is with us and preparing us for what lies ahead. Let us together trust and obey the master and teacher of our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you greatly for preserving your word down through the ages so that we have it in our laps and we can have it in our hearts. And I pray that you will make that imprint in our hearts to the praise of your glory, to the praise of your grace. Persevere us to the end that you will receive due honor, the honor of your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.